Him in spirit and in truth. It's good to see each and every one of you, especially those that are visiting with us. We hope that you'll come back and be with us at every opportunity you have. We hope that you're comfortable and we made you to feel welcome. And if you have any questions about what you see or hear, you don't be timid or hesitant to ask us those questions. If you ask us a question that we don't know, we'll just simply say, I don't know. But for every Bible question, there's a Bible answer. And so we'll study the Bible together and learn together. I promised you, at least made the statement several weeks ago, that in the coming weeks we would do a lesson on the Christian and situation ethics. And some folks may hear a title like that and they may say, Preacher, what on earth do you mean by situation ethics? And so that's not really a title that you hear often, but it's certainly the thinking of a lot of individuals. And I did this lesson, I thought when I was beginning to prepare for the sermon, I thought, I think I've preached a lesson like this since I've been here, and I did, I think maybe 3-4 years ago, and so I just kind of got that out and revamped it and added some things to it, and I hope that it'll be beneficial to you. There's copies of the PowerPoint presentation in the back, so if you want a copy, feel free to get up and get that either now or on your way out. If you can't keep up and get all the references, those will be on that slide for you. The scripture reading was read from Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. And it's a passage that all of us are familiar with, where in the context of it, we're forbidden to add to or to take away from what's written in the book of Revelation. But the principle applies to all of the Word of God, going all the way back to the days of old in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and in verse 2. We're not to alter from or stray away from the Word of God, not to add to it, not to take away from it. And so I want us to think about this topic, about situation ethics. And so I began this sermon by just simply pointing out to us what is meant by situation ethics. And it's a doctrine of flexibility in the application of moral laws according to circumstances. And basically all that boils down to is this: that the situation that you find yourself in dictates what is right and what is wrong. The Bible does not teach that. I'll say that at the beginning of the sermon, and I'll end by saying, the Bible does not teach that the situation dictates or determines what is right and what is wrong. The Bible, the Word of God, determines what is right and what is wrong. And we've got to make application of the Word of God in every situation that we find ourselves in. You got to watch this teaching, because so many folks will try to make it as an emotional appeal, an emotional argument. They'll say, well, listen, there's got to be some situations that we find ourselves in where it's okay to violate what God says if there is a greater good that's going to come or result from it. That's flawed. And I'm going to give some questions at the end of the sermon, toward the end of it, that needs to be answered by those people who believe that the situation justifies violating the Word of God. Some very simple questions that need to be answered. But this is the doctrine or the teaching that says that there is flexibility, that although God says that you must do this or you must not do this, if I'm in a particular situation, then it's okay to kind of set that aside and violate it, do wrong, if there is some good that may come of that. I don't know who coined this phrase. I heard it several years ago, and for one reason or another, it just stuck with me. And it's a phrase that says it is never, ever right to do wrong to do right. Think about that for a moment. It's never right to do wrong to do right. It's never the right thing to do to do wrong if doing wrong, good might result from it. And we'll talk about some examples of that in just a little while. But this is, again, the teaching that says there's got to be some flexibility when it comes to the Word of God. The fellow who really came up with this was a guy by the name of Joseph Fletcher. He was an American professor. I won't read all this to you. And again, it's in the back if you'd like to have it. But he founded the theory of situational ethics in the 1960s and was a pioneer in the field of bioethics. As a leading academic involved in the topics of abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, eugenics, and cloning. He was ordained as an Episcopal priest and later identified himself as an atheist. Lessons like this are very important, especially in light of the fact that many of our young people are going to go be educated, use that loosely, in institutions of higher learning, I use that loosely, by folks who are supposed to be so skilled and educated. Many of them are educated. I don't doubt that a bit. But I hope that our young people, and I believe that those that we have present, are not of the persuasion that it's okay to take hook, line, and sinker of everything that a professor says. So don't go off to school thinking that you can believe what you're taught each and every time. But he was involved in teaching, participating in symposia, and completed 10 books, hundreds of articles, book reviews, and translations. And he taught in very extensive teaching. This last paragraph just simply says, he served as president of the Euthanasia Society of America, later renamed the Society for the Right to Die, from 1974 to 76. You know, when we think about euthanasia and individuals who, for chronic illness or other reasons, say, I no longer want to live, it ought to be my right to die, usually you think that that is something that is really just recent. Well, this goes all the way back at least to the 70s. He was a member of the American Eugenics Society and the Association for Voluntary Sterilization. There was at least four working principles, and I just want to give you this, and then we'll get in really what the Bible teaches about this idea. But I want to give you this so that you know what's really the foundation that these individuals have laid for situation ethics. Pragmatism and actions someone makes should be judged according to the love influenced in it, so the user must always ask what is the most loving thing to do. Now, this is according to them. For example, war may not, to a situationist, be considered the most loving thing, and so many are quick to deem it as morally wrong. Again, what is the greater good that's going to come out of it? If there's something good going to come out of it, then it's okay to violate and to do whatever the case may be. Relativism. Approaching every situation with a relative mindset and thus opposing legalistic approaches. Legalistic being, we've got to do what, for if you talk about the Bible, we've got to do what the Bible says to do and adhere to what is laid out in the Bible. And they avoid words such as never, complete, and perfect. It's interesting that you'll find those words in the Bible. Positivism. The most important choice of all in the teachings in John 4, 7 through 12, is let us love one another because love is from God. And so no matter what, let's love one another, even if I have to do wrong. And personalism. Whereas the legalist thinks people should work to laws, the situational ethicist believes that laws are for the benefit of the people. This forces the user to ask who is to be helped instead of what is the law, stressing the importance of people before laws. And it's interesting that people think you can go to the Bible and find this mindset, that somehow Jesus endorsed it, or the apostles taught it. This is what this individual who came up with situation ethics, this is a quote from him, people with children with Down syndrome. I want to stop there and just say you may not have ever been around an individual with Down syndrome. I had the opportunity when I was in college to care for a little boy that had Down syndrome. His parents worked in the college where I attended. And when they were working, I'd go over to their home and babysit and watch him take care of. Some of the most loving individuals that you can be around. Smiling, joy, and bring a lot of joy to your life. But this man said that people with children with Down syndrome have no reason to feel guilty about putting a Down syndrome baby away, whether it's put away in the sense of fitting in a sanitarium or in a more responsible, lethal sense. It is sad, yes, dreadful, but it carries no guilt. True guilt arises only from an offense against a person, and a Downs is not a person. You see where that type of teaching and mindset leads you? Think about that. An individual who has this condition is not a person. And the situationist would say, well, rather than have this individual go through life and maybe be ridiculed or experience so much negativity, just go ahead and lethalize them. Just go ahead and kill them. Think of that. Because greater good to that individual is served than to allow them to experience some negativity along the way. I don't buy that, do you? First thing I want you to understand that God is God and man is not God. In the book of Numbers chapter 23 and in verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie. You might want to underscore in your Bible, God is not a man, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? In Genesis 2, God created all things, including man. Read that in Genesis chapters 1 and Genesis chapter 2. In James chapter 4 and in verse 12, most of these, if not all of these, are passages that you're very familiar with. James chapter 4 and in verse 12, for there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? That keeps us in our place. We're not in the business of making laws. God does that. And He has, and He's revealed it according to His Word. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, verses 8 and 9. Behold, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways are not my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than man's ways, and my thoughts higher than man's. Habakkuk 2:20. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. That means close your mouth and listen to God. God is God and man is not. The quicker I learn that, the quicker off you learn that, the better off we'll be. Right? Number two. I want us to think about three dispensations of time quickly. And we'll get on to the second point. The patriarchal age. And it spanned from Adam to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. The Mosaic Age, a covenant that God made with the house of Israel, with the Old Testament Jews, given on Mount Sinai, and it lasted to the death of Christ. And then the Christian Age, of course, from the time that Jesus died on the cross to the end of the world. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, God who has sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. All these point out the fact that we live under the New Testament law of Christ today. Hebrews 7, 11 and 12. If therefore perfection were made by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. I point that out to you to understand that we live this side of the cross and that God's word has always been steadfast and man cannot alter it. But His word is final. All authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and earth. He talked about in Matthew 28, verse 18. Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 6. But now hath He obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. You'll recall from our Bible class on Hebrews, if you were here, that was several years ago. And I gave you 13 sermons from the book of Hebrews on top of that. The book of Hebrews is a book about a comparison between the Old Testament law of Moses and the New Testament law of Christ. And the New Testament law of Christ is a better covenant, a better testament, a better priesthood, better promises, better things to come and so forth. Hebrews 9, 15 through 17. And for this cause He is the mediator of the new law, or the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And in Galatians 5:4, whosoever of you are justified by the law, as the law of Moses, you are fallen from grace. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Matthew 17 and then verse 5. And so today we live under the perfect law of liberty. James 1:25, the law of Christ, Galatians 6 and then verse 2. God is strict in what He says. And some folks today, well, God is so merciful. And this gets back to the idea of a situation determining what's right and wrong. Well, God is so merciful that if I have to violate that, surely God understands. Remember, God is God and you're not. Neither am I. Who am I to say what God understands and what God doesn't? Except it's been revealed in the Bible. It's kind of like the question when someone says, preacher, don't you believe God will make an exception for someone? Listen, if God is in the business of making exceptions for people come the judgment day, that's His jurisdiction, not mine. Mine as a gospel preacher is to tell people what the book says. Rest is left up to Him. Deuteronomy 4:2, thou shalt not diminish aught from it. Thou shalt not add to it. As Revelation 22:18-19 from whence our scripture reading came from. And I'll give you several examples. Leviticus 10 with Aaron's two boys. Surely God is not strict. What happened to them when they violated what God said to do? God was already specific in telling them what to do and how to do it. And they violated that. And guess what the Bible says happened to them? Fire came from heaven and devoured both of them. They were priests. Because they offered strange, some versions say unauthorized, fire. They didn't take it from the right place. God didn't tell them to do that. He already specified and said what to do. And when they violated that, begin with Leviticus 10:1, God took their life. Is God strict? You better believe it. In 2 Samuel 6, with a man by the name of Uzzah, I don't undermine or impugn his motives. I don't know what they were. The Bible doesn't say. But here it was that they were transporting the Ark of the Covenant in a fashion in which was not authorized. They put it on a cart that was in violation of what God had said. God had already told them how to do it and specified how to do it and who was to transport it. The Kohathites, remember that? Put four rings in the corners, a ring in each corner of the ark, put staves through it, bear it on your shoulders and carry it that way. Don't touch it, God said. Well, here it was put on an ark and the ox stumbled and shook the cart. Uzzah reached his hand out to steady it. What happened to him? He died. Well, surely God is too merciful than to hold someone to that standard of accountability. God is God and we are not. And when God says not to do something, you best not do it. Or when He says to do something, we better get busy. I'll give you some other examples. 2 Samuel chapter 12 with David and 1 Samuel chapter 11 with Solomon. God means what He says. Number 3, God's law is given for the benefit of mankind. It's for our benefit, for our protection. For our benefit that ultimately we can go to heaven. Now who knows best, God or us? God does. And God has said, if you do these things, heaven will be your home. If you violate it, if you do contrary to my word, heaven will not be your home. That's what it boils down to. God is in the business of legislating, not man. In Psalm 119, 104, and 105, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Now some folks today think it doesn't matter what you believe. One faith is as good as another. Now how in the world could that be in light of what that passage says? Therefore I hate every false way. You mean there are some false ways? You better believe it. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. John 8:32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. In 1 Peter 1:22 through 25, the word of the Lord endureth how long? Forever. Though heaven and earth pass away, my word will never pass away, the Lord said. Matthew 24 and then verse 35. If everyone lived by God's instructions, what type of world would this be? Think of that. What kind of neighbor would you have? If everyone lived by God's word, what kind of parents would we have and children would we have? The list just goes on and on. Number four. I want to give you a couple of proof texts, so-called, that situations go to. And they say, well, look here, the Bible says that Jesus, He condoned it. The Bible didn't condemn these individuals, or the situation determines what I can do. One is Matthew chapter 12. As time goes on, I strive to make sermons not as lengthy, and so this one's a little bit more lengthy than perhaps I would have put together if I were just now putting it together, so you just bear with me because it's important. Matthew chapter 12, begin with verse 1. At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day, threw the corn, and His disciples were hungry, began to pluck the ears of corn and eat. But the Pharisees, when they saw it, said unto Him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. And He said unto them, Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. The individuals may look at this passage and say, look here, the disciples did wrong. What they did was wrong. And Jesus is saying, well, you know, they were hungry. Or Jesus is giving them the example of David under the Old Testament law, and David was hungry, and the men that were with him were hungry, and they went to the priest, and Abiathar said, well, here's a show bread, but it's not lawful for you to eat. But since you're hungry, I'll go ahead and give it to you. And Jesus is saying that that's okay. That though the law said it's not lawful for them to eat, they were hungry, and Abiathar, in trying to express compassion toward them, violated the word of God and gave it to him, and therefore he was okay. Now, do you read any of that in that text? None. Now, it is true that you go back to the Old Testament, to the Old Testament, you find that David was hungry, and the men that were with him were hungry, and they ate of that. Leviticus 24 verse 9, and Deuteronomy 23 is where you can also read. But he takes them back to the Old Testament, to that example of when David and his men were hungry. But folks, Jesus did not say in this passage that what Abiathar was okay. What he did was okay. In fact, Jesus said, have you not read, or back to verse 4, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat. Jesus himself says that what David did was not lawful. Now, how could I turn around and say that it was lawful? It wasn't lawful for him to eat that. But Abiathar gave it to him. Now, did the text excuse what Abiathar did? No. But that's not the point that Jesus is making. Jesus is condemning the religious leaders because they failed to condemn what David did, but then they turned around and condemned what the disciples did when they were going simply through the ears, through the field and plucking the ears of corn and eating them, which Jesus said was not wrong. The law did not condemn them for doing that. And Jesus said, if you had known that, you would not have condemned the what? The guiltless. He says himself that the disciples were guiltless in what they were doing. Was David guiltless? No, Jesus said what he did was unlawful. Jesus didn't say that what he did was without guilt. Jesus didn't say what Abiathar did was without guilt. And so you can't use Matthew chapter 12 verses 1 through 8 to justify setting aside the law of God that you might accomplish some greater good. It's just not in Matthew chapter 12 verses 1 through 8. We could say more about that. In John chapter 8 verses 1 through 11, rather quickly, for sake of time, a particular lady that was taken in adultery. Some say, well, Jesus said, one, where's thy accusers? They had all fled. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And folks say, see there, the Lord said, you know, she's okay. The Lord didn't say that she was okay. In fact, the Lord said, go and sin no more. The religious leaders were wrong in their approach in that particular situation. There is not one passage. I challenge you to find one. Bring one to my attention if you feel like it's there. Where the Bible ever justifies setting aside the law of God that you might do what you think is the better thing to be doing. Can you think of one? Shake or nod. No. In fact, the Bible says much about leaving God's Word alone and doing what He says to do, as we've already pointed out. Did Jesus approve of situation ethics? Now I want you to think about some examples that might fall under this. Suppose my neighbor is hungry. He needs to be fed. He maybe got laid off from work. His family is hungry. He's not able to work maybe. Doesn't have a job. Not able to get one. But his family's hungry. And I say, well, you know what? They're hungry. We can't see them go hungry. I need to go over to Tom's house. And when he's not home, I'll slip through the window and see what he's got in his refrigerator. I'll sack it up, bring to my neighbor and feed him. Is that okay? Well, why not? There was good that resulted from it. It's not good to do good unto my neighbor, Galatians 6:10. It's not good to feed those that are hungry. What'd be wrong with that? Because I did wrong in order to do that. Let him who stole steal no more. We're not to steal, Ephesians chapters 4 and 5. But the situation was said, well, there's a situation where, yeah, God is merciful. God could, maybe God would excuse that. God is God and I'm not. I want you to think about the many examples that would fall under that. Where do you stop at once you open that gate? Who decides? I'm going to ask you some very simple questions in just a moment. Where does the Bible say transgression of the law of God is acceptable? Anywhere? We find, as we've already pointed out, Leviticus 10, a host of other passages, where God is strict. Acts chapter 5, if you want to come to the New Testament with Ananias and Sapphira. Some folks who lied about their giving. Who determines which laws can be set aside without penalty? If you have a right to do that, why do I not have a right to do that? If you say that it's okay to violate God's law in this particular situation, why can't I come along and say it's okay? And if you're doing wrong on the basis of, well, you felt like greater good could result from it, and you violated what the Bible said, and therefore you're in sin, what right would I have to come to you and try as a brother to admonish you and correct you to do what's right? If it's up to you to determine. If it's up to me to determine. Suppose you have a brother who's overtaken in a fault. Galatians 6 verses 1 and 2 says, you who are spiritual, go to such one and restore him in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself lest thou also be tempted. And I go over to such and such person and say, listen, you've done wrong and you need to do what's right. You need to repent of that and make confession unto God. And he just simply looks at me and says, but I felt like I was in the right to do that. Look what good I've accomplished. Would that be acceptable? Why not? And if he can do that, why can't I do that? Number 3, what situation can be given that justifies wrongdoing that good may result? Number 4, who determines what end is justified by the means and who determines the means? That's what happens when you have a mindset that says we can set aside God's Word and begin to do what I want to do the way that I want to do it. It'll never stop. Where do you stop it? Consider this for a moment. 1 John 5:17. I know it's been lengthy and you've been listening so well. But it's important. In 1 John 5:17, all unrighteousness is sin. Now if I come along and I say, listen, there's a situation where I need to violate what God's Word says, surely God understands. What's that verse say? All unrighteousness is sin. And furthermore, Psalm 119:173, for all thy commandments are righteousness. The commandments of God are righteousness. All unrighteousness is sin. Therefore, any time I violate what God says to do, I sin. See the logic in that? The unavoidable conclusion you must come to? How can one violate the commands of God without committing unrighteousness? Since all of His commandments are righteous. 1 John 3:7, he that doeth righteousness is righteous. 1 Corinthians 6:9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? If I do that which is contrary to righteousness, therefore I'm no longer righteous, I'm unrighteous. How can I go to heaven when the Bible says that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? But if I say I violate God's commandments and therefore do unrighteousness and somehow still be okay and still go to heaven, that's contrary to what the Bible teaches. Firmness in God's Word. Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. And I've already given to you Matthew 24:35. Forever, O Lord, or Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My Word shall never pass away. The everlasting gospel, Revelation 14:6. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. 1 Peter 1:25. It'll be the standard of judgment. Romans 4:14-12. John 5:22. The Father judgeth no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. The standard to be the word of God. Romans 2:16. Give you 3 or 4 more references. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. Think about that. The next time you say I'm in a situation, let me decide what is right and wrong. I know that the way of man is not in himself. It lieth not in man that walketh to direct his steps. The situation is so sure I can decide. I can determine. Romans 3:8. And not rather, Paul says, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. That's exactly what we're talking about. Let us do evil. Let us violate the word of God that good may come. Paul says, some are saying that we're teaching that, Paul says. Slanderously reporting. Some are affirming that we say, teach that. Paul said, we're not doing it. We're not teaching that. He was slanderously reported. Who can say? Proverbs 12:20, verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. The person who says we can set aside the Word of God and violate it, and then turn around and say, I'm just and innocent in the sight of God, is doing what this verse is in essence saying we can't do. We can't declare our heart clean. I can't say that I'm pure from my sin. Because I'm not pure when I sin. It is God that justifies. The conclusion, God's Word determines what is right and what is wrong, not the situation. It doesn't matter how much good come from it. It doesn't matter how much a person says I can violate and set aside the Word of God in a given situation in order that I might express compassion, mercy, and long-suffering towards someone else. The Bible does not teach that. Jesus didn't teach that, and neither do we. Suppose you're in this audience. You've heard the gospel so many times, many of you, and you've not obeyed it. Perhaps you're saying that today's the day that I'm going to obey. What must I do to become a Christian? This is what they did in New Testament times to become a Christian. Hearing the gospel, believing it, repenting of their sins, confessing their faith in Christ that He's the Son of God, and being baptized for the remission of sins. When you do that, God will forgive you of everything you've ever committed. Add you to the Church of Christ, Acts 2:47, that He purchased with His own blood, Acts 20:28. Maybe you have done that, but you turned your back on the Lord and you want to come home. Have an example of that in Acts 8. When Simon sinned after becoming a Christian, it's a good example of that. And he was told to repent and make confession. And we bid you do that. There's danger and delay. Don't delay. Come right now.